Thank you, Brother Mark. Good morning, brethren. Well, besides being full of doctrine and prophecy, the Bible also contains some very dramatic and human interest stories. Like all dramas and movies, there are main characters and there are secondary ones. In the New Testament, of course, the Apostle Paul was a very main character. His life and teachings have had a profound effect on Christians for over 2,000 years now. But the beginning of his ministry, as you know, was very unusual. He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. He didn't live and work with Jesus like the others did. He was, by all standards of the early church, an outsider. Even worse than that, he was an enemy of Christianity. In examining the life and ministry of Paul, there are two questions that we will briefly examine because I think there are some life lessons in those questions for us. The first question is a very logical one. Why did God choose the Apostle Paul? Like I said, he hadn't been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He wasn't known and respected by the brethren as the other apostles were. And the second question is, why did God allow him to persecute the church before his conversion? Certainly, if God would have wanted to, he could have worked out the timing to convert Paul before he had the opportunity to persecute, before he became a known enemy of Christianity. His reputation amongst Christians really became an obstacle that he had. There are some life lessons in those questions for us. The first question is a very logical one. Why did God choose the Apostle Paul? Like I said, he hadn't been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He wasn't known and respected by the brethren as the other apostles were. And the second question is, why did God allow him to persecute the church before his conversion? Certainly, if God would have wanted to, he could have worked out the timing to convert Paul before he had the opportunity to persecute, before he became a known enemy of Christianity. His reputation amongst Christians really became an obstacle that he had to overcome over a long period of time during his ministry. He was distrusted not only by his new Christian brethren, but after his conversion by the Jews as well. Was he a Jew or was he a Christian? How could he minister to people who would question his sincerity and motives? It seems in many ways that God allowed Paul to have, as the world would say, two strikes against him as he entered the Christian ministry. Well, we will get to those questions in a little while. Just stick them in the back of your minds for now. Well, as Paul was a major actor in this drama of the New Testament, we come across another man who had a much smaller role, but who had a big influence on the Apostle Paul, and who, in his sphere, did influence the early church. At the Tuesday Bloomingdale meeting, we've been studying the book of Acts. And in our study, we came across a brother by the name of Barnabas. His level of prominence took the opposite course to that of the Apostle Paul. Early on, even before Paul was on the scene, Barnabas was influential amongst the brethren. He really always was. But you'll see a role reversal here between these two men. As Paul's role grew greater, the role of Barnabas seemed to diminish. He eventually became overshadowed by Paul. But in this reversal, we see a brother with some wonderful characteristics. Many people in his position would have had a great deal of difficulty in dealing with the ascendancy of Paul and their own humbling. But there's never a hint of that or jealousy in Barnabas. You know, he lived in one of the most exciting times in the church's history, and he was extensively involved in the spread of Christianity to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts, we get a taste of the major changes that people were making in their lives because they were so deeply touched by the message of truth. We're going to turn to Acts, the fourth chapter, where we get a glimpse of that spirit of the early church. We're going to begin reading with verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It is remarkable what the brethren did here. The key to their motivation is hinted at in the phrase which says that they were of one heart and one soul. Philip says there was complete agreement of heart and soul. There had to be that type of agreement of their hearts for these brethren to sell all their possessions and have all things in common. It took a great measure of trust of the apostles that everything would be managed well and that everything really would be for the common good. It took conviction in the message that they heard for them to be willing to give up their possessions and lands and lay the things at the apostles' feet. Clearly, the gospel message inspired and moved these people to be willing to make a complete change in their lifestyle. I think that is so neat that they'd be willing to make that kind of change in their life because of the message that they heard. That's something that maybe we're lacking just a little bit. You know, Christianity has been around for so long that maybe even to some of us, it's become like old news. To these brethren, the gospel message was like a first love, as described in Revelation. Oh, that we would all have such fresh commitment to the gospel message and the cause of Christ. Well, Barnabas is given special message here for having sold land and given the money to the apostles. It's not clear why he singled out, because there seems to have been others. Possibly he had been a very wealthy man, and that he gave a significant amount more than others. And it's even possible this whole communal arrangement may have been his own idea, that he showed his conviction to the concept by doing what he did. We're told that his name was first Joseph, or Joseph, and that it was the apostles who gave him the name Barnabas. You know, when I first read this verse, I saw that the writer of this verse kind of defines what the name Barnabas means. He says, being by interpretation, the son of consolation. Now, the New American Standard says the son of encouragement. The Diaglot says the son of exhortation. But in looking it up in Strong's, we find that it literally means the son of prophecy. Now, to me, it's interesting that these words are associated together: encouragement, consolation, prophecy. If we ever ask ourselves, why did God give us so much prophecy in the Bible? Well, here is one answer. Prophecy gives comfort. First, it's comforting because it tells us that God is in complete command. After all, if he's not in command of history and our own destiny, how could he give so many perfectly accurate predictions of what was going to happen? And of course, true Bible prophecy is full of comfort because all prophecy in some way contributes to the ushering in of Christ's kingdom, where there will be equity and life for all mankind. Everything that we all know about the kingdom arrangement is prophecy. When you think about the resurrection and seeing your loved ones and seeing all the dead come back from the grave, when you think about the concept of the lion lying down with the lamb, and you draw comfort from that, you are being comforted by prophecy. So besides helping us to be obedient to what God wants us to do, comfort is one of the key roles of prophecy. What a tribute for Joseph of Cyprus to be called by the apostles the son of consolation. It suggests that he used the scriptures and the prospects of what laid ahead for the brethren to uplift their spirits. In It also suggests, that didn't do it. It also suggests that he was aware of the needs of the brethren and that he dedicated himself to helping the church. You know, I think he must have been the type of person who could just look at you and know if something was wrong or not. I don't think he was the type of person who could just walk by someone without stopping and talking to them. Excuse me. You know, for some reason, when I think about Barnabas, I think about Brother Owen Kindig. Very sociable, very people-oriented. I think that's one of the legacies of Barnabas. He cared about the common man, and he showed that to everyone he was with. I think it would be a neat exercise for us to sit down and examine one another and to come up with names that would describe the characters that we see in each of our brethren, just like the apostles did here for Barnabas. You know, someday that's what the Lord is going to do. That's what he promised in Revelation 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save it he that receiveth it. Why would he give the church a new name if there was no reason for it? I think he gives it for the same reason the apostles gave Barnabas his new name, because of the character that's drawn and developed in each saint. It was a precious thing when the apostles gave Joseph of Cyprus a new name. It will be even more precious when the Lord does it for his body members. The next time we read about Barnabas is found in Acts, the 9th chapter. I'd like to read verses 26 through 29 from the Phillips. When Saul reached Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, finding it impossible to believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him by the hand and introduced him to the apostles and explained to them how he had seen the Lord on his journey and how the Lord had spoken to him. He further explained how Saul had spoken in Damascus with the utmost boldness in the name of Jesus. After that, Saul joined with them in their activities in Jerusalem, preaching fearlessly in the name of the Lord. Well, earlier in the 9th chapter, we read about Saul going to the city of Damascus with letters from the high priest in Jerusalem, giving him authority to arrest Christians he found and bring them back to Jerusalem. Of course, you know the story of his conversion. On the way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Saul and spoke to him, leaving him blind for 3 days. Saul then had to be led by the hand back into Damascus, where the Lord sent Ananias to heal his blindness and introduce him to the brethren there. In verse 20, we read that after being healed, without delay, he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. I like that response. There was no thinking about it. He just went to it because he was so convinced that this was it. This was truly the Messiah. This is a part of the real drama of the early church. Just a few days earlier, Saul of Tarsus had been a Jewish leader bent on the destruction of Christianity. Now here he appears in the Damascus synagogue and says, "My fellow Jews, I was wrong. Jesus Christ is the Messiah." In Acts, the 9th chapter, the sequence of events is more compressed than it would appear. We don't have time to get into it, but according to Galatians 1, verse 15 through 19, there were actually 3 years between the time that Paul left Damascus and came to Jerusalem. If you read the Acts 9 account, it sounds like it happened right away. But with the additional information that Paul gives us in Galatians, there's really a 3-year period from the time that he's converted till he goes to meet the apostles. Here's a drawing of Paul's escape from Damascus after an assassination plot was discovered. My question is, why did it take 3 years for Paul to go to Jerusalem after his conversion and meet the apostles? Well, let me just speculate. I think, first of all, he knew that the brethren there would be skeptical about his conversion. Maybe he needed to prove the genuineness of his conversion by working for Christianity for these 3 years. On a more human level, it's also possible that he may have had trouble facing the brethren there because of his involvement with the stoning of Stephen. Now, to appreciate the help that Barnabas was to Paul, I think we have to appreciate what may have been going through Paul's mind as he went back to Jerusalem and walked through the streets there. Let's put ourselves in his place for a moment as Paul walked the streets of Jerusalem after his conversion. Do you realize how different Jerusalem would have been to Paul on this trip as compared to the last time he had been in Jerusalem when he came for those letters of recommendation so he could arrest Christians? I wonder if he may have taken the time to pass the spot where he had participated in the stoning of Stephen, knowing that he was going to meet the very ecclesia that Stephen had served, and possibly even meet Stephen's family. What would he say to them? How would he explain himself? Of course, the truth had to be told. He had wanted Stephen killed, but now he understood how wrong he had been. Would that comfort Stephen's family? Would his mother, if she was there, even accept the truth? Well, here's our first question about Paul that I asked earlier. Why did God choose Paul as an apostle, seeing that he was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus? He wasn't known and respected by the brethren as the other apostles were. In fact, he was distrusted. You know, this question isn't so difficult in hindsight. Not only was he a gifted man in his education and knowledge, but more importantly, he was a passionate man for the Lord's cause. It may have been precisely because he persecuted the church that the Lord called him. Does that sound funny? But his persecution of Christians showed his dedication and willing to sacrifice for what he believed was the Lord's cause. He was simply misinformed as to what the Lord really wanted him to do. Among other things, that there is a two-edged sword that the Lord is looking for in all of us: passion and service, and adequate knowledge to know what the Lord wants us to be doing. Either one by itself can lead to some big mistakes, like it did for Saul of Tarsus. Thus, there is always this need for balance, passion for service, but knowing what the Lord really wants us to be doing so we're not spinning our wheels or doing the wrong things. The second question may be a little more challenging, and I wonder if Paul ever thought about this. Why did God allow him to persecute the church before his conversion? I think we get an insight into the way the Lord sometimes works with his people. Does he stop us from doing wrong? Not always. Does he always make it perfectly clear what path we should take in life? No, he doesn't. Why did God allow him to persecute the church and then call him to be an apostle? I believe that this experience of being so wrong in persecuting the church was allowed for Paul's own good. You know, in so many ways, his talents and abilities put him head and shoulders above all the other disciples. Even the apostles were uneducated, and they were crude in comparison to being a doctor of the law. I think it's very similar to the thorn in the flesh that was given to Paul. He speaks about that in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. In verse 7, talking about his blindness, he says, "So tremendous were the revelations that God gave me that in order to prevent my becoming absurdly conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, one of Satan's angels, to plague me and effectually stop any conceit. Three times I begged the Lord for it to leave me, but his reply has been, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for where there is weakness, my power is shown the more completely.' Therefore, I have cheerfully made up my mind to be proud of my weaknesses, because they mean a deeper experience of the power of Christ, for my weakness makes me strong in him." Well, we know that the reason the Lord allowed the first persecution to come was to drive Christianity into other parts of the world. But as far as Paul's involvement, I believe that every time he thought about what he had done, his mind went back to the grace of God. And it helped him realize that it was only because God was so gracious and so merciful that Paul was even allowed to serve and sacrifice in the gospel. He realized that in spite of his education, his talents, his passion for the work, he was no better than any other Christian. It's in the midst of our trials and lessons, brethren, that we sometimes learn the greatest things about God and our need to be dependent on him. It's when we stop having trials and lessons that we start becoming self-reliant. And so the Lord needs to keep reminding us that we can't be self-reliant because true power comes from him. Paul needed to learn that lesson. Well, getting back to Paul's walk through Jerusalem, do you think that maybe Paul went to Golgotha, where our Lord spent his last agonizing hours as a man? Or do you think he may have spent some time in the garden tomb trying to recapture the moments that he had heard about and were to change history and redirect his own life so dramatically? Brethren, I know if I were in his place, those are some places I would have spent time in. Let me read for you what Farrar says about this period in Paul's life as he walked through Jerusalem. How dreadful must have been the revulsion of feeling which rose from the utter change of his present relation towards the priests whose belief he had abandoned and the Christians whose gospel he had embraced. He had left Jerusalem a rabbi, a Pharisee, a fanatic defender of the oral law. He was entering it as one who utterly distrusted the value of legal righteousness, who wholly despised the beggarly elements of tradition. The proud man had become unspeakably humble, the savage persecutor unspeakably tender. The self-satisfied rabbi had abandoned in one moment his pride of nationality, his exclusive scorn, his Pharisaic preeminence, to take in exchange for them the beatitude of unjust persecution and to become the preacher of a hated faith. What comfort would you have taken as you walked through Jerusalem, realizing that you had been trying to destroy what the Lord was creating? Or that your friends of the past were no longer your friends, that those you trusted as Jews now wanted to kill you? I think Paul had the intellectual comfort of knowing that the Lord had read his heart, and that he saw sincerity and conviction in his heart and judged him on that rather than on his outward actions. In Acts 9:26, we read that when Saul reached Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, finding it impossible to believe that he was a disciple. Clark says that the first phrase here means that he endeavored to get closely united to them, to be in religious fellowship with them. But Paul's longing for Christian fellowship with the Jerusalem brethren was met with distrust and fear. The brethren had undoubtedly heard about Paul's conversion, but they still didn't trust him. And so Paul's first meeting with the brethren in Jerusalem began on very tenuous grounds. One thing that we know for sure about that meeting is that one man came to Paul's side, a man named Barnabas. In Acts 9:27, we read that Barnabas took him by the hand and introduced him to the apostles. Brethren, imagine the atmosphere in that room. Do you think there was any tension? Do you think there were any looks as Paul walked into the room? When Paul entered, I think he probably greeted the brethren first because he wanted to come and meet them and maybe said how glad he was to be there, and then you can imagine just an awkward silence. There were no endearing embraces. There were no warm greetings. I think there were just cold, distrustful stares. Remember, this is where Stephen had lived. Maybe his family was in that room. And then Barnabas steps forward, and he takes Paul by the hand, and he leads him to Peter and James, and he introduces him. And he recounts the story of Paul's conversion and how he had preached so boldly in Damascus. Barnabas immediately found a common link between Paul and the Jerusalem brethren. It was the gospel. It was Jesus Christ. He told them how Paul had courageously preached the gospel, a gospel that they all loved and cherished. There's an old tradition that says that Barnabas and Paul may have known each other in their earlier lives. It's possible that Barnabas may have even been a student of Gamaliel, who taught the Apostle Paul. If that's true, then it might explain why Barnabas seemed so understanding of Paul's situation. and expressed such confidence in Paul's conversion. He knew that it was possible to go from being a prominent leader of Judaism to being a bold voice for the gospel message. Later, we find Paul and Barnabas working very closely together and spreading the gospel. At one point, we're going to talk about how Barnabas even went to Tarsus to find Paul and bring him back to help in the work in Antioch. Of all that brethren in their room, of all the brethren in that room, Barnabas would have understood the feelings of Paul as he walked through Jerusalem for the first time since his conversion and felt the contradiction of his previous religion to his new one. Barnabas was highly regarded amongst the brethren, and his words carried a lot of weight. So Paul was accepted in Jerusalem, but I think it was still a very reserved acceptance at that first meeting. Don't you think it would be difficult for any ecclesia to accept someone under these conditions if he had been at least participating in the murder of one of their loved deacons who was a really bright light in the class? I think we as an ecclesia would have had difficulty with that. Those personal feelings took a long time to overcome. The role that Barnabas took here is probably one that is often overlooked. Farrar again has a nice thought about this. He says, "To the generosity and clear-sightedness of Joseph of Cyprus, on this and on a later occasion, the apostle owed a vast debt of gratitude. Next only to the man who achieves the greatest and most blessed deeds is he who, perhaps himself wholly incapable of such high work, is yet the first to help and encourage the genius of others. We often do more good by our sympathy than by our labors, and render to the world a more lasting service by absence of jealousy and recognition of merit than we could ever render by the straining efforts of personal ambition." I like that because it seems to describe the spirit of Barnabas so well. What an example! Absence of jealousy, recognition of talent, and the humility to raise up another brother. That's the type of person Barnabas appeared to be. He was a supporter, an encourager, a comforter, an unselfish lover of the brethren with no personal ambition. Those qualities are evidences of spirit begettal, and they should be qualities that we should try to cultivate in our own hearts as well. Our next encounter with Barnabas is in Acts, the 11th chapter. We're going to begin reading at verse 19. "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus in Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." The work of these first nameless evangelists who traveled from Jerusalem was very successful. And through them we're told that large numbers of Greeks turned to the Lord. It was really the first large-scale conversion of non-Jewish people into Christianity. It's one of those great transition points in the history of the church. When this news reached the brethren in Jerusalem, it drew great attention from them, and the church decided to send a representative to Antioch to investigate what was happening. Of course, their choice of Barnabas, I think, was very wise. His sympathetic nature, combined with his educated background, made him a natural authority figure. And yet he was a type of person who would use authority with wisdom and kindness. In addition, Barnabas was a native of the nearby island of Cyprus, so he was the logical choice. His Greek background would help him understand the people and the culture of Antioch, and so Barnabas journeyed the 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch, and of course, what he found simply delighted him. In the verses we read, we have the closest thing to a record of his discourse to new converts. We at least have the theme of his discourse. It says, "With purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord." That is a good theme for any elder to strive to convey in any discourse, whether it be a doctrinal, prophetic, or a character discourse. The thought in the word cleave is to join together, to glue, or to cement. It's the same word our Lord used when he said, "Husband, cleave unto your wives." That's the encouragement that new converts need to hear. Stick with it. Don't let anything distract you from this message, because this message is rare and exceptional and life-altering. Hearing these words from an educated and dignified man, I think, was an inspiration. But that's not just an admonition to new converts. You know, brethren, I found in my life that if I am not constantly reminded of the blessings I have received from the Lord, my mind wants to go in other directions. And when it does, I begin to lose my grip on the Lord. We have a tendency to forget the things that we should be cleaving to. I've also found that in the harder experiences of life, that God is the stabilizing force. He is the genuine, unwavering strength that we can each draw from. He's very wise in the way he provides reminders for us of the things that are truly meaningful in life. You know, we might lose our jobs, as some of us have. We might get sick in life. Our external experiences might become very rough and rocky. But the Lord doesn't vary in any of them. The theme of Barnabas is always relevant to every believer. With purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord, and none of these things can ever harm us. Well, the witness work at Antioch was so successful that Barnabas decided that he needed help. His decision to seek out Saul of Tarsus was to become a momentous decision in the history of the church, with consequences far greater than I think Barnabas could have ever imagined. And I think there's no doubt that the Lord had something to do with this decision to go get Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas was a good judge of character, and he could see before I think it was generally recognized that Paul was a very special man with special talents and genuine courage and a passion for the Lord. I think he also realized the extent of Paul's conversion. You know, Paul was unlike so many other Jews who were converted to Christ, but who brought with them some of the problems of Judaism. Antioch needed someone with fresh insights and an open mind to the differences between Jew and Gentile. Paul's education would also command the respect from the educated Greek population of Antioch. When Acts 11:25 says that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul, the word seek means to search intensely or to search up and down. It suggests that finding Paul was not an easy task for Barnabas. Tarsus was a very large city. All he knew was that Paul was in Tarsus somewhere. It's like saying, "I'm going to find Greg Mathewson, and he lives in Chicago." And there's no directory, there's no directions. You just go and you start looking. That, I think, was the experience for Barnabas in finding Paul. It certainly indicates the desire of Barnabas to have Paul involved in the work as a co-laborer. That call to service is what Paul wanted as well. After Paul left Jerusalem, when he had met the brethren there for the first time, scripturally we lose sight of him. He returned to Tarsus, and we don't know what he did there. We don't even know how long he was there. Some writers say that he may have been back in Tarsus for anywhere between 8 to 10 years before this opportunity of service came. Some say he did witness work in Tarsus. Others say he didn't do anything except study. The fact is, we really don't know how long he was there after Jerusalem or what he did. If this 8 to 10 year period is correct, then I think certainly he must have spent the time well. We know that he received divine revelations, but I also think he spent intense personal time in study. And he went back and pored over the Old Testament with the new light that he now possessed. I don't know how he could write the book of Hebrews without spending years or at least months poring over the meaning of the tabernacle symbols and the priesthood and all of that. I don't think that was by divine revelation, but I think it was in cooperation with his own personal study. Well, anyway, Paul arrived in Antioch, and that is what finally got him fully involved in the ministry. And of course, from there, his ministry just blossomed. Brethren, this was the second time that Barnabas played a key role in the life of Paul. Remember, first at Jerusalem and now in Antioch. The first brought Paul a measured acceptance from the Jewish brethren in the church, but the second brought him a full acceptance from the Gentile brethren in the church at Antioch, because these Gentiles didn't have the prejudices that the Jewish brethren did in Jerusalem. The direction of Christianity was becoming clear as time went on and as the missionary work progressed. The overwhelming poverty of Jerusalem and Israel, combined with the persecution from the Jews there, really was stunting the growth of Christianity in Israel. But the work of Paul and Barnabas and others among the Gentiles had much more freedom and financial means. So the work amongst the Gentiles was growing at a tremendous pace. The fact that the brethren were first called Christians at Antioch speaks of the tremendous success that the witness work was having. It's not known who originated the name Christian, but McClintock and Strong says that it was common to name political, religious, or philosophical societies by the name of their founders. That seems reasonable and logical. People needed a label to describe different groups. The fact that a label was even created indicates that this was a growing movement that needed to be recognized somehow. McClintock and Strong says something else that I found interesting. They write, "The adoption of the name Christian here marks a very important epoch in the history of the church, the period when it had emerged even in the Gentile observation from its Jewish environment and had enrolled followers who continued Gentile in every respect, and who differed widely from the Jewish proselytes." So here in Antioch, Christianity was no longer being considered a branch of Judaism, but it was becoming a religion in and of itself. In the 13th chapter of Acts, we see for the first time that the roles of Barnabas and Paul were reversed. And it happened on their first missionary journey together. You know, up to that point, Paul played the secondary role to Barnabas in the witness work. Barnabas was better known. He was more highly regarded by the brethren. The beginning of the 13th chapter of Acts, we read about a conference of the prominent brethren in Antioch. It says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them." They sent them away. This was the beginning of the first missionary journey, a journey that would cover almost 1,500 miles and last about 2 years. That's an amazing journey, brethren. I think it's probably difficult for us to comprehend how difficult this journey was, especially when you consider the methods of travel that they used back then. There were no heated cars, no air conditioning, no cruise control. They were either driven by the wind in their sails or they walked. Can you imagine walking 1,500 miles, not all at once, over a two-year period? Were you ever really rested? Were you ever really fully satisfied of your hunger? I think their endurance level was something that probably far exceeds or equals some of our great athletes of the day. They had to be, because their lifestyle was so different. And sometimes I think about the brethren who go to Africa and India, and I think of them as on a missionary type of journey. But even these contemporary trips are plush and comfortable when compared to what Barnabas and Saul endured. Their journey was encouraged and sponsored by the predominantly Gentile church at Antioch, which was in Syria. Notice how the change of authority between Barnabas and Saul took place. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Notice that Barnabas is mentioned first. He was clearly the leader of the missionary work. It occurs this way again in verse 7, Barnabas and Saul. But later in the same chapter, in verse 13, we're told that Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. What's remarkable is that not only is Paul listed first, but Barnabas is not even mentioned. What happened to cause that role reversal? Well, the reason for the change is because of what happened at Paphos, a city on the western side of the island of Cyprus. Let's read about that, starting at verse 6 of Acts 13. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which when with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name was by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. This deputy was the Roman proconsul, the governor of the island of Cyprus. It was common for these ancient powers to have magicians or astrologers in their court. This astrologer, realizing that what Barnabas and Paul preached would destroy his own credibility, tried to discredit them. And that's when Saul, now using his Roman name of Paul, stepped forward and he took charge of the situation. And he condemned the man verbally, calling him not by his given name, Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus, but he calls him the son of the devil, the enemy of righteousness, and then he strikes him with blindness for a season. As a result of all this, the proconsul became a believer. And it's from here on that the book of Acts no longer uses the Hebrew name Saul, but exclusively uses the Roman name Paul. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul. It's now Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his company. Through the miracle of blinding the sorcerer and this act of converting the Roman governor, Paul now took on the role of being the apostle to the Gentiles. The point I'd like to make here is the apparent humble acquiescence of Barnabas, who probably was the older of the two, and who from the time he had been sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem brethren had been in charge of the work. There is never a hint of jealousy or rivalry over the ascendancy of Paul. It's just stated as a matter of fact that now it's Paul's missionary journey and that the others now accompanied him. Didn't start out that way, but it was clear that God intended to use Paul in a very special way, and Barnabas never resented that or tried to prevent it. After Paul and his company left the island of Cyprus, they sailed to the northern mainland, and they stopped in a city called Perga. That's found in Acts 13:13. And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. There's no mention of any work being done in Perga, or at least on this visit. All that really says is that that's the place that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark, the younger cousin of Barnabas. Why he left is not stated, but in putting the pieces together, we speculate that maybe John Mark was bothered by the fact that Paul was now the leader, when all along his cousin Barnabas had been the leader. You know, John Mark was younger and more immature than Barnabas, so he may have more easily succumbed to the temptation of jealousy for his older cousin. Whatever the reason for Mark's sudden departure, it was to become later a cause of contention that separated Paul and Barnabas. That incident we'll touch on later. It's found in Acts 15th chapter, verses 36 through 40. We don't have time to read a lot of this. The 13th chapter is really a wonderful description of a witness effort by Paul and Barnabas in another city by the name of Antioch. You can see where that is, quite a distance from the original Antioch in Syria. It's in Pisidian. After preaching in the synagogue, the people were so excited that they almost demanded that Paul and Barnabas return on the next Sabbath. And when they did, the entire city showed up to hear the message that they were preaching. Of course, to see an opposite reaction, the Jews were upset by the popularity of the message. They were jealous. and they tried to contradict the words of Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, they eventually riled up enough people that they drove out the missionaries from their city. Then going into the 14th chapter, it's another remarkable scene that caused a division amongst the people. After Paul had healed a lame man, the Gentiles hailed him and Barnabas as gods, calling Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. The reasons for these names was possibly because Mercury was considered the god of eloquence, and Paul was now the chief speaker. He was the eloquent one. So they were saying that he was Mercury come to visit them, and his eloquence was evidence of that. Jupiter, on the other hand, was supposed to have had a very majestic appearance. And so maybe from this we can assume that Barnabas had a very noble look about him. In connection with this very interesting segment in that chapter, the priest in the temple of Mercury, he brought oxen and garland, and they were going to sacrifice to these two who they thought were their gods. And I just love the reaction of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:14. We're told that they tear off their robes and they go rushing into the crowd and they try to stop these people from sacrificing to them. And verse 18, we're told that with great difficulty they prevented the crowd from offering sacrifices. What a powerful scene this was, an entire city mobbing them and wanting to offer sacrifices to them. Misguided. Yes, the Gentiles had been raised in superstition. But in verse 27, we're told that when all these things were told to the church of the things that happened here, they rejoiced. And I love the phrase, that a door of faith had opened to the Gentiles. Birth pangs of a new age, a new way of doing things, a new way of believing. Courage, strength, and commitment offered by so many so that the light could come to the Gentiles. At the end of chapter 15, we see Paul and Barnabas serving the brethren back in the original Antioch in Syria. After some time, Paul suggested to Barnabas a second missionary journey to visit the brethren that they had served on their first trip. In verse 37, we're told that Barnabas determined to take John Mark with them, but Paul wouldn't accept Mark because of the way he had left them earlier. And we're told that a strong contention between Paul and Barnabas arose over the matter. Brethren, it to me was a sad separation. Not that the Lord can't work out blessings because their ministry was divided and more people were actually witnessed to over the separation. But in this discussion, neither of them would back down. And so Barnabas took John Mark. He sailed to Cyprus while Paul took a brother by the name of Silas, and he journeyed by land up through Syria and then west through Asia. As you can see on this map, I'm just amazed that Paul and Silas's journey was all by land. Can you imagine how strenuous that was? How much longer this trip was than even their first trip? While in the debate, who was wrong and who was right? We don't even know for sure what had caused John Mark to leave Paul and Barnabas in the first place. But if it was because of his jealousy, then we ask, should Paul have been more forgiving? Or should Barnabas have submitted to Paul's leadership and maybe put the importance of the work before his own personal feelings for Mark? Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't ask you to make that decision? I sure am. On the one hand, we can understand Paul's feeling that in these very difficult conditions where there is danger everywhere they went, he needed someone he could rely on. Someone that he could have complete confidence in and who wouldn't abandon him. Can we learn from that? How important is it to know that you can rely on the brethren? If brother so-and-so says that he will do something, you can count on it. If sister so-and-so says that she will be somewhere, you can take it to the bank, as they say. That's what Paul was looking for. And because John hadn't been there, look at the privilege he lost of working with the Apostle Paul. But you can also understand Barnabas' loyalty to his cousin. That even if Mark was wrong, he should be given another chance. Forgiveness is a wonderful quality. There must have been a change in John Mark's attitude. I think that may have been the basis for Barnabas' thinking. In that, we see a lesson, too. Forgiveness should be a natural part of all our relationships. We all say things that we don't mean. I know that I am a different person when I'm tired and stressed. There might be times when someone I know really well and really care about might say something that just makes me cringe. But all I have to do is say to myself, that's not really them. When they're feeling better, they'll get back to normal. And then I just try to forget about it. And you know something? 99.9% of the time, it happens that way. If I can get myself over the cringing and forget about it. In the case of Paul and Barnabas, all I can say is that both positions were in keeping with their characters. Paul was absolutely devoted to the work of spreading the gospel throughout the world. He would allow nothing to stand in the way of the work. And if Mark chose not to stay with them and support the work, then he shouldn't be given that position again because the work was so important. On the other hand, Barnabas was a tender man who might look at his second missionary journey as a way to encourage John Mark back into the service and back into the good graces of Paul. We really can't find fault with either one of them. But Barnabas' confidence in Mark would later prove to be justified. Again, a hindsight conclusion. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul later commends Mark, and he says that he is profitable to me for the ministry. So obviously, Mark learned to submit, and he learned to serve the Apostle Paul. And Paul had the humility to acknowledge him for it. The contention between Paul and Barnabas is the last that we hear of Barnabas in the book of Acts. Acts really goes on to follow the ministry of Paul. But Barnabas was still vitally involved in the work. And I think someday there will be more volumes, more books of Acts written, which chronicle the work of men like Barnabas and all the others who so labored faithfully to bring the gospel message to a world that was starving for hope. What a dramatic beginning to the gospel church. What passion and sacrifice were evident in the ones who labored for the cause of Christ. You know, just as there are today, there were back then a wonderful variety of characters. We see the generosity and care of Barnabas in the Christian commune of Acts 4. We see how he supported and encouraged the talent and zeal of Paul. He was willing to sacrifice his comfort and safety for the gift of Christ to others. He had the humility to see Paul elevated and himself humbled and continue loving Paul and serving him together. He was clearly a forgiving man, as we see in the case of John Mark. And what can you say about the Apostle Paul? How mightily the Lord used him. How wise the Lord was to choose someone outside of the original 12 for the work of taking the gospel outside of Judaism to the Gentiles. When the Lord took natural ability, he combined it with passion for a cause, and he rolled it together with a spiritually enlightened mind. He created one of the bright foundation stones of the New Jerusalem.